Well, it's nice to be with you all this morning. If you notice in your bulletin, there is an outline. On the back side of it is a scripture text for this morning. I do this at our church, and I do it on campus. It keeps me honest and on target. But I'd also encourage you to take notes. This is the most important time of the week for you because you're encountering God and His Word. I don't know if you've ever heard or seen the movie The King's Speech out a few years ago. I'd recommend it, not for the language, but for the theme of it. But at one point during the movie, the scene really caught my attention because what happened is the king was about to address the nation. And see, back then, people took it seriously when their king spoke to them. And so if you've ever seen the movie, really all of England stopped. And everyone was gathered around the radio, and they were eager and willing and waiting to hear their king speak. Well, that's what we're doing every Sunday here at church. We're stopping and we're being quiet because we want to hear our King speak. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians 7. Let me give you a little bit of a context to it. It's all about repentance. Repentance is a hard thing. Martin Luther said that the whole Christian life should be one of repentance. But I think it's hard for us, if you're a Christian, to work that out. In fact, I remember a number of years ago, we have four children, and it was one evening that one of our children had disobeyed, and so she was sent up to her room to pray. And at a certain point, she came down, and she stood in front of me. She said, "So, Dad, am I sorry enough yet?" And I looked at her. I said, I really don't think you're that sorry yet. You need to go back up to your room." So she went back up to her room, and a couple minutes later, I heard her yelling down the stairs, "I think I'm sorry. I think I'm sorry enough. Can I come down?" Have you ever wondered if you're sorry enough for your sins? Well, the Apostle Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians. Here's the context. The context of 2 Corinthians 7 is this. Paul, the apostle, had been deeply, deeply hurt. When he went into Corinth, the city of Corinth, his credibility as an apostle had been attacked. There were some teachers who were called super apostles, and they looked at this short man with a sort of an awkward voice, and they said, "This can't be an apostle." And Paul had labored among the Corinthians to establish his credibility. But what had happened is, during one worship service, someone had stood up and publicly denounced Paul as a phony. And what had happened is, instead of standing up for Paul, the church had abandoned him. They said nothing. In fact, that they opposed him. And it was particularly painful for Paul because just a chapter earlier in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul had said, "We open wide our hearts to you." So Paul had given himself to the church, and the church had abandoned him. What had happened is Paul had written and sent the church at Corinth a letter about this incident. It was a very abrupt letter. It was very pointed. It was sent via Titus, his friend Titus, which is why, and you don't need to turn to it, but in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, it says this, "I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So this letter was sent between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, right at an in-between point. Paul had sent this letter. But probably if you were in the same situation as Paul, you might have had the same reaction. Paul was very nervous about how they would receive the letter. He was sort of fretting about it. It's like sending an email to one person and you don't want anyone else to know about it, and then you mistakenly hit reply all. What are they going to think? And that's why in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, it says this, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there." In other words, Paul had been waiting to hear from Titus. How did they receive the letter? Had they received the letter? When he gets to Troas, Titus isn't there yet. So it says, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Then we find out, we'll be reading this, that actually the Corinthians received the letter, and you know what? They received it well. God did a good work through that letter. And Paul is very clear. He didn't write the letter to get back at them. He didn't write the letter to get back at the person who had spoken against him, but he wrote it to draw them back because he didn't want them to compromise. He wanted them to prove before the Lord that they were loyal and faithful Christians. And the end result was, in spite of all the problems in the Corinthian church, and if you've ever read through Corinthians, you realize they had major problems. This time, they did it well. And this letter from Paul caused them godly grief. And that's the point of 2 Corinthians 7. We're primarily going to be looking at verses 9 to 11, where Paul is addressing grief. And just so we're clear, but before I read it, he's not going to be addressing grief over sickness or grief over losing a loved one, but he's addressing the grief that we as Christians should feel over our sin. We've done wrong. The sin that easily entangles us, that's what he is addressing. So, if you'd follow along as I read God's word, 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 1. Since we have these promises, brother, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So there it is. Titus has the answer. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. Let me just pray for a moment. God, you have spoken to us through your word. And what a privilege it is to hear from you. What an amazing thing that you, the God of the universe, whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are more vast than our thoughts, should ever communicate with us, your people. But thank you, Lord, that you have spoken. And I do pray that you, above all things, would give us ears to hear, that our minds would be renewed according to your word, that our hearts would have a deeper affection for Christ, and that our wills would be more conformed to yours. We pray in Jesus' name. If you look at your outline, it's on the other side of the scripture text. I just just going to walk through the passage a bit. First thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the enslaving power of worldly grief and then the liberating joy of godly grief. And then we'll talk about just some practical considerations. First, the enslaving power of worldly grief. What I want you to know is there is such a thing as worldly grief. That's really helpful to know. Because, see, what most of us do is most of us assume that feeling sorry for things is good. Or, at best, it's sort of neutral. In other words, feeling sorry for things is sort of like breathing or blinking. It's just sort of natural. And therefore, it's automatically a good thing. So my guess is, for many of us in this room, if you're a Christian here this morning, this is what you think. I messed up. I feel bad. That's good, right? In fact, see, before I became a Christian, I don't know if I felt bad about anything. But then you become a Christian, you're like, oh, part of being a Christian is really feeling bad about things. And the more bad I feel about my sin, well, then the more holy I am, right? Wrong. Paul actually says the opposite. What he says in this passage, you might have noticed it, is not all grief is the same. Not all grief is good. In fact, there is such a thing as worldly grief. He talks about that in verse 10. Did you notice that? Second clause there. Worldly grief produces death. Do you realize this? Do you realize that you can actually feel sorry about your sin in a way that dishonors God? In a way that's actually not good and not healthy at all. See, it's surprising because for many of us, we feel like feeling miserable is a step in the right direction, don't we? Hey, do you feel sorry about your sin? No, you better. Are you miserable yet? No, you better. It's just like what my daughter called down the stairs. I think I'm sorry enough now. Oh, good, good. You're ready to have joy in the Lord. Good. You've had enough misery. But see, look at the end result in verse 10. He says, worldly grief produces death. You can think, well, why? How is that possible? How is it possible that worldly grief produces death? Think about it this way. Typically, we experience worldly grief because we've lost something that we consider very important to us. It could be your reputation. It could be your impression of yourself. Oh, I can't believe I did that again. Oh, I can't stand myself. Maybe it's the opinions of other people. Oh, what are other people thinking now? What are other people thinking? Maybe it's just sort of your personal emotional comfort that when you sin, your world is just rocked. So you feel so bad about it. And see, what you notice is worldly grief is overwhelmingly concerned with your opinion of yourself or your impression of others' opinion about yourself. See, oftentimes, if you're like me, you feel bad because other people no longer think so highly of you. Or you feel bad because you no longer think so highly of yourself. Your pride has been devastated. I can't believe I sinned. Really? Why should that shock you? You are a sinner saved by grace, right? But, you know, you feel bad because you no longer think so highly of yourself. Or maybe you feel bad because you no longer feel the way that you want to feel. And see, in worldly grief, I hope you're seeing this, the audience is actually you. You're concerned with your opinion in your little world. You're not concerned with God. And that's why worldly grief produces death, because it does not lead us to see our sins as being against God first, but against us first. Here's the test. Think about the sins in your life that really bother you. Now think, why do those sins bother you so much? See, there are other sins that you have that don't bother you at all, even though they're equally offensive to God. Why do the sins that tend to rise to the surface, why do they bother you so much? They bother you so much because they mess up your world. So you're the audience, and a good performance hasn't gotten on. See, for you and for me, oftentimes sin is not a vertical offense, it's horizontal. And for many of us, and this is where Paul is really pressing us in this passage, see, with worldly grief, listen, friends, there's no forgiveness from God. Therefore, what Paul says, it's death. We're not actually dealing with God. Or if we do deal with God, if we bring him into the picture, he's just another person who doesn't really like us anymore because we've sinned again. See, worldly grief is filled with emotion. Worldly grief is preoccupied with the symptoms. Worldly grief is devastated by the effects of sin. But worldly grief actually avoids the root cause. It avoids the disease, and therefore, it avoids the cure. That's why Paul says two types of grief, worldly grief, godly grief. Worldly grief, it produces death. Listen, friends, grieving in and of itself is not good. Godly grief is good, not worldly grief. And if you're like me, when you start to feel worldly grief or someone around you feels worldly grief, this is what we do. See, we convince ourselves or we convince other people that, well, it wasn't that bad. Cheer up. Cheer up. You're better than that. Or we often think that feeling bad long enough actually solves the problem. So I sin and I think I need to feel bad longer. Yeah. Just a little bit longer, and then I'll be okay. Or we try to patch up the situation. What I want you to know is that it completely avoids the heart. 2 Corinthians 7 is addressed not to non-Christians. It's addressed to Christians. Friends, there are many of us in this room who struggle with worldly grief. What does that mean? Many of you, us, are regularly filled with, or we experience despair, or bitterness, or depression, or guilt, or shame, or even embarrassment. Why? Because we're focused on regret for the past. We're focused on what we did. Notice there in verse 10, again, just that first line, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Look at those next two words, without regret. Without regret. See, worldly grief focuses on the past. You know what's an amazing thing? No matter how hard you try, guess what you cannot change? You can't change the past. But see, worldly grief focuses on the past instead of focusing on the sin. See, you can't change the past, but see, if you focus on the sin can always be forgiven. Always be forgiven. And that's why we'll transition in just a moment. See, godly grief actually deals with sin. See, listen, if you think your past is your biggest problem, you're stuck. You got nowhere to go. In fact, one writer said this, lost opportunities cannot always be restored. Negative situations cannot always be reversed. Personal embarrassments do not always go away. The opinions of others won't always change. But sin can always be forgiven. Can always be forgiven. See, and so do you understand that this morning, as you think about your life, your sin is a bigger problem than the mess that your sin has gotten you into. You cannot change the mess, but your sin can be addressed. Which is why this morning, if you regularly think, I can't forgive myself, I just can't get over this, I tell you, friends, that is a sign of unbelief. What you're saying is that Jesus' death was sufficient for the sins of God's people for all time and all eternity, except this time. Or it's a sign of worldly grief. You're actually focusing on yourself. You're focusing on the thing that happened and you're not focusing on the offense before God. You've made yourself the audience. And I've often thought this to myself. I've often thought, I'll never get over what I did as a sign of unbelief. I have made myself the audience. Friends, worldly grief solves nothing. It cures nothing. It actually makes things worse. That's why Paul just hones in on it in this passage. There's only one sorrow, only one sorrow, only one grief that can solve anything and everything. And that's godly grief. We're going to look at that now, the liberating joy of godly grief. See, if you think about it this way, some of your engineers flow chart here. Should go this way, right? Godly sorrow means that we're sorry over our sin, we repent before God, we receive mercy, and we find forgiveness. That's the pattern. Did you see any wallowing in your room in there? Did you see any beating yourself up in there? It's not there. In fact, in Psalm 32, I'm just going to read a portion of it, David talks about this pattern of bringing our offenses before God and finding freedom. He says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent," in other words, when I kept it in, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." There's worldly grief, my groaning, "Oh, poor me. How can God put up with someone like me? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Do you notice that? When he was the audience, he just wasted away. But he said, what am I doing? I'm going to acknowledge it to the Lord. Freedom. Forgiveness. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. If you notice there in your outline, Heidelberg Catechism, our denomination has the Westminster Catechism, which is a bit more theological and a little bit more distant. The Heidelberg Catechism is a much more personal catechism. That's the way it was written. But I love this question and answer here. I put it on your outline. What is the dying of the old nature? They're trying to answer the question, what is godly grief? Here it is. It is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, more and more to hate it, and to flee from it. It's so simple. You want to know the steps to godly grief? Here you go. You can fill it in. Number one, grieve with heartfelt sorrow over your sin. Grieve with heartfelt sorrow over your sin. Listen, friend, think of all the things that you and I feel bad about. Where is sin in the list? Not the consequences of sin, but the fact that our sin is an offense to a holy God. It's like in Luke 15, some of you are familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son had taken his inheritance and squandered it away in, I think the King James says, riotous living. Then he finally comes back, and the son said to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." You might have noticed there in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 7 on the other side, he says, "And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us," and here's the effect, right, of your longing, here it is, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. See, friends, this kind of sorrow is more than the sorrow that you've been caught. It's more than the sorrow of feeling bad. It's deeper than the sorrow of struggling with consequences. It's more profound than the sorrow of having your pride take a hit. See, godly grief hates sin because it is an offense against God. It doesn't blame friends, doesn't blame the situation. Oh, if I had gotten more sleep, I wouldn't have been angry. It brings it before God, and it grieves. That's the first thing. Grieve with heartfelt sorrow over your sin. Second, hate your sin more and more. Hate your sin more and more. Again, verse 11, 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves." Here it is. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you prove yourselves innocent in the matter. Let me ask you this morning, as you think about your life, do you hate your sin? Do you hate your self-righteousness? Do you hate the lust and the covetousness of your heart? Do you hate the pride in your heart that's always competing and always maneuvering and always manipulating people? Do you hate your inclination toward being bitter and impatient? Do you hate your laziness with regard to God's word? Do you hate your coldness as you look at God's people? Do you hate your judgmental attitude? Do you hate your fearfulness? Do you hate your half-heartedness? Do you hate your love of self such that you even make your sin against God all about you? Do you hate your worldly grief? Out of everything that you hate in your life, is sin at the top of your list? You need to hate sin more and more. And the third thing, grieve with heartfelt sorrow over sin, hate your sin more and more, and finally, flee from your sin. Flee from your sin. Again, verse 9. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." And again, verse 10. You're going to memorize it by the time we're done. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." So listen, Paul is just very, very clear. Just being sorry, just feeling rotten, is not the same as repentance. Friends, there's a vast difference between repentance and regret. See, regret feels bad about past sins, whereas repentance turns from past sins. There's a world of difference between the two. That's why, if you notice, at the top of your outline, wonderful quote by a book on holiness. Well, the author wrote this, there's an eternal difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns away from past sins. Regret looks to our own circumstances, but repentance looks to God. Then here's a devastating line. Sadly, most of us are content with regret. This is how you deal with sin. Oh, I'm such a failure. Oh, I'm so stupid. I'm probably not a Christian anymore. Or you blame other people. Well, if my wife wasn't just such a nag, right? If my husband would finally lead in the home, if my kids would only obey, my parents were more understanding, then. See, I think that this passage just unmasks us. Because the truth is, for many of us, we don't really want to change. We just want either someone to blame or we just want to feel bad for a while. Well, isn't that the Christian thing? No, it's not. It is not. And if all you do is feel bad about your sins, let me tell you, brother or sister, you are not honoring God. You're living in your own audience. You're having a pity party for yourself. God is not honored by that. He's not honored by regret. Paul is clear. He's honored by repentance. That's why we see in verse 11, they turned from their sin. Verse 11, Paul reminds us that they were eager to clear Paul's name. They were indignant over what happened. They had a zeal to repent. They didn't just feel bad. That's why earlier, if you notice, Paul says, I didn't write this letter to make you feel bad. I wrote it because I love you. I want you to change. So they didn't just feel bad. They were changed. See, instead of obsessing over what happened, oh, how could we have not stood up when that guy in the assembly criticized Paul? Oh, my, how could we have? Instead of doing that, they mourned, they confessed, they turned from their sin, they found forgiveness in Christ, and they made things right. I tell you, understanding this has completely shifted the way I view repentance. As I've used this, friends, as sort of a grid, and I trust maybe that you'll start doing this with this passage, I have found that so much of my grief is worldly grief. I just like feeling bad. Because isn't that what the Christian life is all about? Hey, become a Christian. You can feel bad with me. What are some practical considerations? First, I want to address any of you here this morning who are not Christians. I don't want to assume that all of you are resting for Christ, on Christ for salvation. Some of you here who may be checking out Christianity, you haven't committed your life to Christ yet. I want to tell you that the application of this sermon, it's a step beyond where you are right now. There's a first step that you need to make. In fact, John Owen, who was a Puritan writer, he said that for a non-Christian to solve the problem of holiness in their life is like trying to patch up a hole in the wall while the house is burning around them. If you're not a Christian here this morning, your house is burning. Your first step isn't worldly grief, godly grief. How do I feel bad about it? Your first step is to find forgiveness in Christ. It's to come to Christ. It's to allow him to put out the fire that is consuming your house. So if you're not a Christian, I'd love to talk to you after the service. But there's a bigger issue that you have than what Paul is addressing here. So, if you are a Christian here this morning, two practical considerations. Number one, understand your direction. You've got to. Understand that worldly grief immobilizes, while godly grief empowers. Worldly grief immobilizes, while godly grief empowers. You see that in the passage there. The Corinthians, they had a zeal, they had a longing, they had an intent, they wanted to make things right. If the fruit of your quote-unquote repentance is you're just immobilized, I can't do it anymore. Can't do it. Who would trust someone like me? Woe is me. If it immobilizes you, that is a sign that it is worldly grief. But if you're actually empowered by the forgiveness that you have in Christ, that's a sign that it's godly grief. Again, you're hating your sin, you're mourning over your sin, but does it empower you? Or when you sin, are you like, yeah, that's it. I'm done. I'm just done. Or when you sin, you're like, God, please forgive me. And thank you that you sent your son for just such a time as this. That you're not shocked that I'm sinning. In fact, that's why you sent Jesus. And I can find forgiveness. I can claim the righteousness that is mine in Christ. And I can move on to repentance and to honor you with my life. Worldly grief will immobilize you. Godly grief will empower you. It'll spur you to action. There's no wallowing. There's no retreat. There's no regrets. It leads to fruitful, effective action. It did with the church at Corinth. That's why Paul wrote this. Second thing, embrace the labor. Feeling bad is easy, while true repentance is hard. Feeling bad is easy. True repentance is hard. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. Maybe you've seen in your life, feeling bad, it's sort of easy. And if I could just talk for many of us, it's fun, isn't it? Because you know, you get the attention of other people. You seem really holy to everyone. Oh, look at them. They're always so sad about their sin. It's great. Feeling bad is easy. But true repentance is hard. Because you actually have to get out of yourself. You have to look at the Lord. You have to identify, what did I do? And you have to bring it to the Lord. Then you have to do the hard work of repentance, turning from it. But you know this, all good things in life are hard. Thomas Watson, another Puritan, this must be Puritan Day, he said, tomorrow may be your dying day, so make today your repenting day. Godly repenting. Friend, consider the fact, perhaps this morning, that most, maybe all, of your grief may be worldly grief. Let's not be so arrogant to say, oh, Corinthians, yeah, they would struggle with this. Glad we're of a different era. Tell you, most church people I know, the vast majority of their grief is worldly grief. That's what we train each other to do. We don't point people to quick repentance, turning toward the Lord. Like, just consider it. I'm not accusing. Just consider it. And part of the reason I say that is, listen, friends, our sin is so deep and deceptive that it even affects the way we view our sin. Take your sin seriously. Many of us don't take it seriously enough. We don't hate it. Most of us are more inclined to sort of pet our sin as a familiar animal rather than kill it. For many of us, the audience of our own opinions is more compelling than the audience of God. You know what the great thing about any sin, even the sin of worldly grief? You can repent. It can be forgiven. That's why the writer of Hebrews 4, says this, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. It's a wonderful message. Friends, don't labor in worldly grief. It'll only lead to death. But embrace godly grief, hate your sin, flee from it more and more. Grieve with heartfelt sorrow. Let it empower you to serve Christ more fully. Let's pray. Our Father, would you this morning forgive even people like us, make our sin against you all about us. Forgive us, Father, for our patterns of of worldly grief, that we are so often just filled with regret and shame and embarrassment. God, we confess that we make everything about us. So this morning, we thank you that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, and that we can approach your throne of grace boldly, with confidence, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Father, we need you. Would you help us as your people? When we sin, give us the grace of godly grief, that we would grieve with heartfelt sorrow over our sin, that we would hate it more and more, and that we would flee from our sin and honor you with our lives. We pray in Christ's name.